Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do pray that my words will be what you want me to say here this morning. But more importantly, Lord, I pray that the folks here will hear what you want them to hear. And Lord, please help us to apply these lessons to our lives. Help us to see these as visual, physical images of spiritual truths that you want us to apply to our lives. Help us to leave here, Lord, committed to you in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this morning's lesson into three divisions based on the chapters. The first is that God empowers Israel to cross the Jordan with a miracle. And that's chapter 3. And then our second is God requires Israel to memorialize the miracle in chapter 4. And then finally, God requires Israel to undergo circumcision before the battle in chapter 5. So that's where we're going. You know, as this week's lesson begins, we'll talk about this first division, the people of Israel moved to the edge of the Jordan River where they camped for 3 days. Now, one of the commentators mentioned it's probably about 2 miles away from the Jordan. And then we learn in verse 15 that the Jordan was at flood stage. Now, one of the commentators says it was normally about 100 feet wide, probably, a little more than the width of this room. But during flood stage, it was a mile wide. I mean, it was like the Mississippi River kind of, you know. And Israel had to be wondering, you know, how are we going to cross this thing when they see this? You know, we can't possibly cross this mile-wide torrent of water, you know, with our kids and our livestock and, you know, all of our possessions in tow. So how are we going to do this? It's humanly impossible. Before we move on, I want to ask you a question, too. You know, so what difference does it make? You know, to us today, what really happened back here in Joshua in chapter 3? You know, what difference does it make to us now? And the answer really is in Hebrews. And I want you, if you'd open your Bibles to chapter 3 of Hebrews, chapter 3 and chapter 4, just to have them handy. So I want you to be aware of this, and I want to spend just a couple of minutes on this morning, and then we won't go into this in future lessons, but I think it's important. We're told there in chapter 3 and 4 of Hebrews that we are spiritually today, we are in the same position that Israel was physically in many respects. You know, for national Israel, it was to take physical possession of the promised land that God had promised it, where they would find rest from their physical enemies. We are to take possession of what the author of Hebrews calls our rest, which is, I call it, the victorious Christian life. The author of Hebrews refers to it as the Sabbath rest. The author there describes this process in detail for us and actually uses Joshua in his argument that Joshua's physical experience parallels our spiritual experience. In Hebrews 3, the author reasons from Psalm 95 that the promise God made to Joshua of a period of rest was not the only promise of a rest period in the Bible. He says that David, the author of Psalm 95, referred to the rest available, quote, today, end quote. And today meant not only in David's day when he wrote the Psalm, which is 300 to 400 years after Joshua, but also in our day and in the day of the writer of Hebrews. The author in chapter 3, verse 8 says this. He says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God." That's the conclusion that author is asking us to reach there. That there is this Sabbath rest yet remaining for the people of God. And he's saying that this is an environment, or this is a place, where all believers in every age can live, called the Sabbath rest. He then explains, however, that this is a place, you know, even though it is described as a rest, it requires effort to achieve it. It's an inheritance that God wants us to have, but in verse 11, the author says in chapter 3, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter the rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." What he's saying there is, you know, he's talking about the experience of the Israelites in the desert. He says, don't do that. Don't fall like they did. You know, make every effort to enter the rest. The rest is our promised land. Now, Hebrews is telling us that we have to make every effort to enter that, and that it is appropriate to use Joshua's experiences here back in the book of Joshua in their entering into and conquering the promised land as lessons for us as we make an effort to enter our rest, to get this victorious Christian life. So I mention that because we are on solid biblical ground. You know, by drawing these lessons from Joshua for our own spiritual walk today. We'll see that our rest is really, it's a lifestyle that we only live by spiritual maturity and complete obedience to God, by being completely sold out to God. One of our folks here, and I should have asked Ben for permission to mention this, Ben Sawatsky, but we were having a little conversation a week or so ago, and I thought he captured this thought really well for me. He told me the safest place you can be is in God's will. As many of you know, we're going over to India, and I discovered that it can be a little dangerous in India, and Ben's been there many, many times, and I was giving him a hard time about failing to mention to me that it was dangerous over there. And he just told me, well, the safest place you can be is in God's will. But he's right about that. Being in God's will, it gives us rest for our souls. And we're going to talk about that a little later. So now let's see what Joshua can teach us. Of course, Israel here, now they are camped near the Jordan, 2 miles from its edge. And the Jordan is this massive barrier now that is keeping Israel from entering the promised land. Now we have barriers that keep us from entering our rest, our promised land. From, you might say, getting victory over sins in our life. You know, our Jordans, I think oftentimes you might call them our addictions. You know, we have all kinds of addictions. You know, it might be a drug addiction. It might be an addiction to alcohol. It might be to tobacco. It might be to sex. It might be to chocolate. You know, it might be to laziness. It might be to self-worship. It might be to pride. You know, it might be to just simply getting attention from other people. It might be to materialism. It might be to lying. You know, it might be to, you know, respect or work or gossip or TV or whatever you have. You know, you can fill in what your Jordan is. It might be, you know, simply a fear of the unknown, an unwillingness to step out for God because you fear what's going to happen. You know, maybe it's, you know, a fear that you're not going to have enough money if you're honest in your business dealings or if you give too much to the church. Or a fear that you're not going to have enough time if you serve God. You can make up and you can identify your Jordan. And you may think that it is totally impossible to cross that at this time. That you cannot overcome that. And it keeps you from enjoying the rest that God wants you to have. It is like a raging torrent, a mile wide. Well, Joshua begins by telling the people exactly what God told them to tell them. In verse 9, he says, quote, listen to the words of the Lord your God, end quote. He then tells them the ark will go ahead of them. The ark, of course, symbolized God's presence. The people didn't know, you know, what was ahead of them. They were going off, you might say, into the unknown. But God knew. And he tells them that the priest would carry the ark, and he says, as soon as the priest set foot in the Jordan, its waters will be cut off. Well, that's the first clue that the Israelites have of how this is going to work, crossing the Jordan. But these were God's words to Israel as to how they would cross the Jordan. You know, it wasn't, you know, let's build a series of rafts or, you know, let's camp here till the waters recede. It was, you know, have the priest pick up the ark and follow the ark. And then God goes on and he tells them exactly where to follow. You know, keep a distance of 1,000 feet. Do not, you know, do not go near the ark, but keep it in sight, essentially. You know, Israel, of course, they did not know what was ahead, but God did, and so God tells them to follow me, in essence. You know, we do not know what is ahead for us tomorrow. We don't know what's ahead for us the rest of today. We don't have really any significant foreknowledge. We don't really know oftentimes what course of action to pursue because of that, because we don't know the end result. We don't have an ark to follow, like Israel did. But we do have something better. You know, we actually have the full revelation of God. We have God's Word. You know, Psalm 119, verse 115 puts it this way. It tells us, your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light for my path. So what God is saying is, that's like our ark. The Word is like our ark. We can look in God's Word, and it gives us guidance as to which courses of action that we should pursue. it tells us, you know, what course to follow when we're at that crossroads in life where we don't really know what direction to take. But it does us no good if we simply ignore it. You folks are not doing that, but a lot of people just ignore it. The people of Israel would never have been able to cross the Jordan without following the ark. You're never going to be able to find rest for your soul on this earth without a daily eye on God's Word. It's the lamp for our feet. Well, the Israelites, they do exactly what God's Word said, and God then performs the miracle. I think the important point for us here is that God actually required them to step out in faith. You know, they had to listen to His words, and they had to believe what His words said before God performed the miracle and made the crossing possible. In other words, they had to get up first off, they had to break camp, they had to start walking the 2 miles following the ark. God often requires humans to do that before He does a miracle. You know, Moses had to hold up the staff, you know, at the time of the of God's parting the Red Sea. Again and again in Scripture, you know, God required Israel to do some act and act on His promises before they saw God's miracle. God seems to always say, "You go first." I don't know why He does that, but He always seems to say that. You have to take the first step in faith. So that's my first principle here this morning. God requires us to first take steps of faith before He supplies the victory. God requires us to first take steps of faith before He supplies the victory. God requires us to first take steps of faith before He supplies the victory. If you put some thought into that, you'll see that that's proof that that's true in every area of our lives before we go to heaven. Israel had to start walking in faith to see the Jordan parted. You know, I remember when I first became a believer. I probably mentioned this before, but you know, our lifestyle was, you know, we always drank alcohol at every one of our family gatherings. Lots of alcohol. You know, and it was just a huge part of our recreation. I don't even remember ever going to a family gathering for 20 years where we didn't drink a lot of alcohol. When I started reading the Bible, I got convicted by God's Word that, you know, it really wasn't right for me to drink like that. But then I kind of became afraid not to drink at these gatherings. You know, it would be so obvious to everybody, and I was sort of, you know, kind of like the life of the party. I drank more than anybody else probably, that kind of a person. But I was afraid that, you know, I would be ostracized, you know, if I didn't drink. I was afraid of that, you might say, that unknown. Then a spiritual mentor who had gotten me into the Bible study at that time told me, we were discussing, he says, "Galen, you know, you're only going to have to do it once." He says, "If you go to the next gathering, somebody offers you a beer, and you say, you know, I'm sorry, I don't care for one, I quit." Everybody's going to be shocked, but you're only going to have to say it once. You know, word spreads immediately, and you're only going to have to do that once. I did it, and he was right. You know, I did ultimately kind of get ostracized from the family over that, but it was successful. You know, God's Word gave me the direction. I took a little step of faith once, and then God gave me everything, you might say, I needed to cross the Jordan. That was a Jordan in my life. You know, if we take similar, you know, steps with one sin and then another, as God convicts us of them, then we will find ourselves increasingly possessing the promised land that we talk about in Hebrews. You know, this rest for our souls. So will you see that? Will you see how much, you know, how you have to take the first step in following God's Word and that believe that God, you know, will give you the victory over each sin? We must take that initial step, though, before we're ever going to see that happen. Let's talk about second division. God requires Israel to memorialize the miracle. You know, chapter 4, of course, begins with God telling Joshua to choose these 12 men and to take rocks from the Jordan and then create a memorial to serve as a visual reminder down the road there in Gilgal. A sign of what God said was, you know, that He had done this parting. Why does God require this memorial? Well, actually, here in verses 21 and 24, God tells us exactly why, that He wanted the memorial created. First off, verse 21, he tells us it was to prompt questions from future generations of Israelites, Jewish children, as to what the rocks mean. Then the fathers could answer those questions down the road. Then the second thing, verse 24, if you drop down to that, he says that he wants, quote, all the peoples of the earth to know that the Lord God is powerful, so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Think about that. So God, you know, first off, he wanted to make sure that future Israelites, in other words, the Jews, remembered the supernatural event so that they would know that God is powerful. But God also wanted all people, the Gentiles as well, to know. So he wanted Israel to spread the word. You know, this is, I think, a great passage to show how God really expected Israel to teach other nations about their God. They were supposed to be evangelists. And I mention that because this, I think, was one of their great failings. You know, they came to look down on the Gentiles. You know, by Jesus' day, they called the Gentiles things like dogs and things like that. We must never consider ourselves better than other people simply because, you know, we have a relationship with a great God. God wants a relationship with all people. And he wanted all people to know that he is powerful and to fear and revere him. Now, this memorial was designed to do that. All right, so why does God want us to know that he's powerful? What are we supposed to do with that information? Did you notice God didn't say that his purpose in wanting this supernatural event memorialized was so that we could always count on him doing one supernatural event after another for us? He doesn't say anything about that. And he doesn't promise that. Instead, he wants us to know he's powerful, it says. There's a difference. See, he often uses his power in ways that do not appear supernatural, especially to non-believers. You know, when he parted the Red Sea, he used a strong east wind. If you look at the passage, he used a strong east wind, which was natural. In fact, I saw something on TV this week and talked about that. On the news, they're saying that this guy had discovered that, you know, it was very possible. An east wind at a particular point on the Red Sea would part the sea wide. I mean, like 2 miles wide. So that could be a natural phenomenon. But God also tied it to Moses stretching out his hands. See, it had to be done at exactly the right moment to prove it was supernatural. In this week's lesson, the waters could have been naturally stopped by an upstream earthquake. And they were, apparently, on one occasion after this, many years later. But this was a miracle because the water stopped at the moment that the priest's foot touched them. You know, it's the timing. God often uses his power in our lives in ways that may not appear supernatural to others, but we can see that he's working. You know, I really had that kind of an event this summer. You know, I have this big lawsuit, you know, that the court down in St. Louis, this venue down in St. Louis in the federal court, the trial judge down there set the trial a little over a year ago. And he set it for September 8th, 2010. You know, and in federal court, these dates are treated as completely immovable, the trial date is. Every other deadline in the case is based upon the trial date. They're all set like so many days before the trial date, such and such has to be done. And you go back through every date. And the court will allow other dates to be moved as long as it doesn't affect the trial date. The trial date is immovable. Nothing can affect the trial date. Well, we knew the trial date, you know, the trial also could easily go 4 or 5 weeks, and then the judge talked about actually taking a break because he had a conflict for a week, possibly longer. Well, then around July 1st, year this summer, I got a call and I was asked, actually by our pastor here, to go with him to India to teach the Bible for 7 days over in India around mid to late October. Now, I had no doubt in my mind, you know, when the pastor called, this is something God wanted me to do. I wasn't so sure about God wanting me to be in this trial. But I immediately said yes. You know, believing really that, you know, God could work out the events so that the trial would be over by mid-October. I trusted a little bit there. I had been, you know, very concerned about, you know, these Bible studies like this class and then the CBS class they teach on Monday nights. You know, and both of them were going to start in early September, and there's a lot of things that we need to do to get ready and that kind of thing. And I'd already talked to Trevor about working through some of these things. But I was concerned about these first few weeks. And I knew there was nothing I could do about it because of the trial date. I prayed about the length of trial after Pastor Don talked to me. But I'm embarrassed to say, you know, I never even prayed about the trial date. I didn't pray to change the trial date. I guess I knew that, you know, God couldn't change that because it had been set by the federal judge, and the federal judges are very powerful. Then on August 9th, the judge unilaterally delayed the trial. That's the first time I've ever had that happen. And I was astounded. Suddenly, I had no conflicts of any kind for my Bible teaching at all this fall. Well, you know, I see God's powerful hand in this. You know, God responds, I think, to these baby steps of faith with just massive displays of power at times. You know, I mean, I took a little step of faith by saying yes to teaching in India in, you know, October, not knowing for sure about my schedule. And God responds by just totally rearranging my whole schedule for the fall so that I could teach the Bible here, I can teach on Monday nights, and I can go to India. And I learned He does have more power than a federal judge. You know, these events, of course, you know, they didn't require supernatural acts to occur like the Jordan crossing. But, you know, if you're a lawyer and you're experienced in federal court, the events strongly suggest that God's power was involved. You know, I personally see that, if nobody else does. You know, these little steps of faith like that, they bring great reactions from God. And it encourages me, personally, to not be afraid to step out in faith and say yes quickly the next time to whatever God wants me to do, you know, without really knowing what the schedule will be. You know, don't be afraid of that unknown. God wants us to know from the Jordan supernatural event that His power is there. And He uses it. But it's not always in supernatural ways. So my second principle is this. God wants us to know He works powerfully in response to our first steps of faith. God wants us to know that He works powerfully in response to our first steps of faith. One more time. God wants us to know He worked powerfully in response to our first steps of faith. You know, there's no other reason for this memorial. So will you take this step? You know, when somebody asks you to do something for the Lord, will you just say yes? You know, without knowing whether or not and how it's going to get worked out. But be quick to say yes when God asks you to do something. Let's talk about this third division. God requires Israel to undergo circumcision before the battle. In chapter 5, God tells Joshua that he must circumcise the Israelites before the Israelites go into battle. You know, such a strange kind of a thing, isn't it? You know, what was the reason for this? Well, I think, you know, the answer really lies in what circumcision stands for. See, there are really two kinds of circumcision that are referred to in the Bible. There's the physical circumcision, and then there's spiritual circumcision. Now, the physical kind is what God, of course, required of Abraham back there in Genesis 17, when God entered into that covenant with Abraham. It was designed at that time to be a mark that would identify the physical descendants of Abraham. You know, they would be the people who God promised the promised land to, for example. It was designed to be the mark of the people of God. Now, the other kind of circumcision is of the heart, or it's spiritual. It's referred to in Deuteronomy 10:16 this way. God told the Israelites this. He says, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. See, the problem, we're going to come back to that stiff-necked business. The problem with physical circumcision is that people could be physically circumcised as children. They don't even know it's happened. And be descendants of Abraham, but have no biblical faith at all. You know, they can even grow up and they can go through all these rituals and so on, but they still don't have any faith. They can appear to be children of God, but they're really not in their hearts. You know, in Jesus' day, many of the Jews thought that, you know, if they were physical descendants of Abraham, proven by physical circumcision. They were, you know, they were a child of God. You know, they didn't need to repent. They didn't need to humble themselves. They didn't need John's baptism. None of that. They didn't have to submit to God's kingship in any spiritual sense whatsoever. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated stiff-necked here, I want to talk about that. You know what that really refers to? That refers to an oxen that wouldn't submit to a yoke. You know, it wouldn't allow itself to be yoked to another oxen. It was intent on going its own way. And that's how God uses it. God is describing the people of Israel as refusing to submit spiritually to God's kinship, or kingship, or His lordship, as stiff-necked. They didn't want to be yoked with God. He said they were uncircumcised in their heart, meaning they were not true children of God. They only appeared outwardly to be that way. You know, see, Paul makes the same distinction in the Romans passage that I think you read this week, chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. He says, a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No. A man is a Jew if he's one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Alright? Circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. We're going to come back to that in a minute. You know, it's like today, you know, we can baptize a baby. And it has nothing to do with whether that baby believes or not. It's used, you know, to mark or identify him perhaps with a Christian community, but it doesn't make him a true Christian. Any more than this physical circumcision made, you know, a baby a real true Jew. A believing person is what God's talking about there, what Paul's talking about. The circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, that's actually what's described by Paul in Ephesians 1:13 and 14. Listen to that. This is what Paul says there. He says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were what? You were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. See, that's the circumcision of the Spirit. That's being marked by the Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. So circumcision of the heart results in our being marked by having God's Spirit in us. That's what identifies you as a real child of God today. So what kind of circumcision is Joshua talking about? In a very real sense, it's both. You know, they didn't really have the Spirit indwelling folks in those days, but they could be believers. You know, for an adult male to submit to the authority of God's Word and be willing to undergo physical circumcision would require tremendous faith, I think. I mean, for you ladies, you don't know what it would be like, but just, I mean, it would be no different than having somebody say, oh, we're going to take a pinchers out and cut your finger off. You know, physically, painfully, that's what we're talking about here. And how many people are going to do that? Voluntarily. Once God did that, you know, once a person did that, then God was saying they were fit to be in God's army. And God shows his acceptance of them by coming then in the form of this commander. You know, after God's armies, after the circumcision, essentially indicating that He's willing now to yoke Himself with that army. He's willing to identify with them in battle because they're willing to identify with Him. So what's the lesson for us? This is that God will not be our commander and fight our spiritual battles with us unless we're willing to stop being stiff-necked. You know, it means that we must be willing to be yoked together with Him. Remember, our promised land is the rest that we talked about in Hebrews. Jesus puts it this way. He says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's in Matthew 11, chapter 11. What Jesus is saying is that if you want rest, you know, you want peace, you want freedom from guilt, then you have to openly identify with me. In other words, you know, you can't be a fence straddler anymore. You can't have one foot in the world and sort of one foot in God's kingdom. You got to be yoked with me. You know, Joshua's army made it clear that they were willing to openly identify to the entire world that they were in Jehovah's army. They were part of God's army. They were unique in that respect on earth. We can't be in God's army on Sunday morning and then be in Satan's army on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. So my third principle is this. To obtain rest for our souls, we must be yoked with Jesus. To obtain rest for our souls, we must be yoked with Jesus. To obtain rest for our souls, we must be yoked with Jesus. Now, this rest environment, this is where God wants us to live on this earth. He doesn't want us, you know, anxious over stuff. He wants us at peace. And that's what circumcision of the heart means. It means that we are openly identified with Jesus. How many of us do that? You know, are you openly identified with Jesus at work? Are you too proud, or are you too shy, or are you too modest? You know, are you too afraid? You might say, come out of the closet and openly identify with Jesus at work, in your family, maybe in your neighborhood. Well, that's what it means to be stiff-necked. You won't identify with Jesus. You're unwilling to be yoked to God. You're wanting to go your own way, at least to some degree. Think about the men in Israel. You know, they were willing to totally embarrass themselves, literally drop their pants, to identify with Jehovah. How many people are willing to do that today, do you think? Do something like that. You know, he was then willing to fight their battles. These are the kind of people he wanted. These are the people that he is willing to go to battle with to get the promised land. If you're willing to openly identify yourself with Jesus, you're willing to embarrass yourself as necessary. You know, do whatever it takes to identify with Jesus, then he will openly yoke himself to you and he will go to battle with you against sins in your life to cross the Jordans of your life. You're going to be victorious over sins then. You're going to be victorious over sins that have kept you out of your promised land for years. You know, I think briefly, I'm just going to share just briefly. We had a guy, a nephew a couple years ago, lived a horrible life. I mean, he was into alcohol, drugs, he went to jail, he had four or five marriages, he lived to different women, lots of kids from different women. All of a sudden, he goes into a treatment center, and he is cured, and he becomes a believer. And this guy becomes absolutely, unequivocally sold out to Jesus. 5 years later, he gets killed in a motorcycle accident. We find out in the 5 years, he actually took over the treatment center. The whole balcony was full of people that came to faith in those 5 years because of him. That's a sold-out believer, you know. That's what happens. It's a totally different animal than most of us in the way we're living our lives. Be sold out. This is the kind of person God wants to be yoked with. So, you know, we identify what sin is keeping you from completely surrendering to God. You know, you're Jordan. Will you take that first step towards overcoming the sin, even if it's a little baby step? And then will you see how God responds? He responds with power. He responds to baby steps in faith with power. And that's why he memorialized that thing. And then he wants you to you know, expect that power. And then finally, will you openly identify yourself with Jesus so you really have victory? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these lessons. We thank you for the visual imagery that we have of seeing these people next to the Jordan and seeing how that relates to our overcoming our sins. And we can see all of these physical examples that you give us, Lord. Help us to apply this to our lives. Help us to be sold out now in Jesus' name. Amen.